So I'm going to make a confession. I'm a little worried about the school year that's coming up. With the idea that kids aren't going back till the 17th, but school starts on the 5th or whatever. So there's going to be online schooling. And that's fine. The kids have gotten used to it. But me as a parent, I haven't. Because of what happened last March and April and May, the kids were sent home with their instructions, but they weren't with their work, but they weren't given necessarily their books. It was new to everybody. So what happened was a lot of homeschooling by the parents. And that's great if you're equipped to homeschool. But there are certain subjects that are very difficult. My son was bringing home his algebra, and all of his problems, they were just lists of problems of quadratic equations. And sitting there going, all right, let's try and figure it out. I haven't done algebra in 25 years. But what I do know about math is that there's a formula that you need in order to solve problems. We did not have that formula. We just had the problem. So there's a lot of Google searching happening, a lot of trying to figure it out, and then you do figure out one, and then they set up the problem in a completely different way, and you're at a loss again. To be honest with you, I was so frustrated we just found an app that would actually solve the problems for us. But I say this because unless you have that formula, you're going to be at a loss. And I think Jude, when we read Jude this way, it can have that same effect on us. Like, what the heck is he saying here? Like, it starts out as similar to other letters in the Bible, encouraging us and then to contend for the faith. And then he goes into warning against false teachers and then giving examples from the Old Testament and stories from Jewish literature that we may not be familiar with. They can be strange and difficult to understand or at least put together in a meaningful way. He then tells us how we're to contend for the faith and calls us to persevere in the midst of all these false teachings in verses 16 through 23. And then he leaves us with one of the most beautiful doxologies in all of Scripture that we looked at last month and we'll look at again in a couple weeks. So how do we make sense of Jude? And I think we have to look at it from the bookends. We will see themes that will guide us through the letter. In one verse, in the first verse, he describes the church as those who are kept for Jesus Christ. And then in verse 24, at the end, in his doxology, he tells us he's able to keep us from stumbling. God is at work to keep us in the faith. And while we have complete confidence that he is able to do so, in the midst of those two bookends, he calls us to fight to stay in the faith. We are to contend for the faith. We are to keep ourselves in the love of God in verse 21. We have this mystery of the faith, which is God's divine sovereignty, which means he is over all, ordaining all, orchestrating all, and yet we also have human responsibility. It's that tension that we have. That human responsibility is something that we cannot neglect because the results are a very real and eternal judgment that make the suffering of this life pale in comparison. We have to. We must listen and follow the words of Jude, which is the very word of God. So Jude opens his letter with this. First part of verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And this may be more significant than we realize. He is the brother of James. That's the question. There's two different James that he could be referring to. But a lot of people think, and I tend to be in this group, that this James is the leader of the Jerusalem church. The brother of Jesus, as Paul tells us in Galatians. James is listed in Matthew 13 as one of the brothers of Jesus. And also in that list is Joseph and Simon and Judas. Judas, the real name for Jude. So there's a fairly good certainty that Jude was the younger brother of Jesus. And yet here he doesn't identify himself as his brother, but rather as a servant of Jesus Christ. In a day and age where we emphasize a personal relationship with Jesus and elevate the fact that he calls us friend, there is a tendency to make Jesus our loving, friendly Savior and downplay that he is Lord and neglect the authority that he has over our lives. Jude doesn't make that mistake. He could have elevated his perceived authority as the brother of Jesus, but instead he humbly elevates Christ. And we're going to see that this is something that the false teachers and believers failed to do. So as we contend for the faith, the key is to elevate Christ and his authority in all that we think, do, and feel. After elevating Christ, Jude gives us the foundation and tools that we will need for the task at hand. Second part of verse 1 and into verse 2. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. This first part, it's Trinitarian in nature. Called by the Spirit, beloved by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The fullness of God is the foundation, is our foundation, and gives us our mission, being called, our motivation, being loved, and our confidence, being kept. We are called, and when he says we are called, there is this sense of election behind it, right? We are chosen, and all of these, this love, this kept, it all has that sense of election behind it, because each of these actions are independent of who we are or what we have done. It is rooted in God's own choosing for his own purpose. This calling is the result of the Father's love for the purpose of giving us to Christ. It is a calling that takes place in time but is grounded in eternity. Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined before time, he also called in time. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That calling takes place when you are born of the Spirit, when your eyes are open to the truth of who Jesus Christ is, and you turn from your sin and place your faith in Christ alone. Yet we aren't called just to believe, but to follow Christ in our lives and in deeds, bearing witness to the King and his kingdom, being salt and light in a dark and dying world. There is a mission with this calling. And it may seem like a very difficult mission when we think of the world and the opposition to the faith. But Jude gives us motivation. We are loved by the God the Father. When we understand what we have been called from, a life of sin, death, and eternal separation from all that is good, chiefly God himself, when we realize that it had nothing to do with any good we had done, it was solely a gift of loving grace, we are willing to give all for the love that is given to us. And it's when we stray from our understanding of that love that we find ourselves on an island of disillusionment and disobedience. It's like, if you've all had kids, or at least you've all been kids, and you might remember this, you watch them at a certain age, and they understand and they appreciate the love that their parents pour into them. But as they grow older, especially into the teenage years, they start to become more aware of who they are as individuals. And that's right and good, so that they can go on and create their own family. But in that transition, they stop paying attention to the love that the parents give and are much more focused on themselves, and it creates much more tension and disobedience. We are very much the same way, even in the church. We forget the love of God and all that he provides for us. We need to constantly be reminded and comforted by God's love for us, a divine love that is the same love that he has for Jesus. That was Jesus' prayer in his high priestly prayer in John 17, that the God, the the Father's love would be the same for us as it was for him, a love that cannot be broken. Again, in Romans 8, Paul tells us, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is a love that motivates us to contend for the faith in the midst of false teachers and believers who are looking to lead us astray. It is a love that will draw us into godliness in all circumstances as we keep the eyes of our hearts fixed on that love and how it has been fully put on display and in action in Christ, who we are kept for. This is our confidence. We are kept for Jesus Christ, or as other worthy translations say it, kept by Jesus Christ. Jesus said that he would keep all that the Father gave him and not lose one. It was Jesus who secured our salvation by living the sinless life, keeping all of the law and offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins, taking on the wrath of God that was ours, and instead he gives us his righteousness. He satisfied God's wrath on the cross for us and defeated sin and death by rising again and ascending to the right hand of the Father, securing our salvation for all eternity. We are given to him, kept for him, and kept by him. The divine promise of security gives us confidence to contend. And all of these things are past tense, which is beautiful. They are done already. That's a sweet comfort. Yet God is not done blessing us. That's Jude's prayer in verse 2. May mercy, peace, and joy be multiplied. And mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. These are the tools that we need in the present to help us with what lies ahead. May mercy be multiplied to us. Our understanding of the mercy shown to us, the forgiveness of our sins, needs to be multiplied so that we can more fully serve the Lord, that we may multiply the mercy to others that we serve in the church and in the world. Contending for the faith is receiving mercy that we may give mercy to others. May peace be multiplied to you, the peace that surpasses understanding. Know that God's plan of redemption, he's going to complete it. Bring complete peace to his people and his creation. A peace in knowing that he chose us despite our rebellion, that he loves us in spite of our being unloving, and a peace knowing that he will bring everything to completion in his perfect timing and will. This peace brings us comfort in trying times, and we need it multiplied so we can share it with others and bear witness to it to the world. May the love of God be multiplied to us. God's love multiplied in our lives will motivate us through any circumstance, whether it be trial or blessing. It is the love that we extend to one another and to the watching world. A love for God, a love for neighbor, a sacrificing love, a love that belongs to glorifying God in word and deed, and a love that longs to see others drawn to the glory of Christ and away from the ways of destruction and pain and sorrow and ungodly ways. That's what Jude says we need to prepare for what comes next. So we were just on vacation, and I get a call in the middle of vacation, and says, "Hey," our neighbor's watching the house, and he goes, "Hey, there's water running down your driveway." I'm like, okay, see if you can find out what it is. And he went in, couldn't figure out what it was, but there was basically what happened. I had him shut off the water. Water poured and filled up into our garage, into our bathroom, into our laundry room, and into part of our kitchen. Turned out we had a slab leak. And so I sort of, in the midst of vacation, I was all ready to say, okay, get refreshed, gonna come back. There's 3 weeks of preaching I gotta do and start preparing for, and yet now I've got months of renovation ahead of me. And so I could have easily said, guys, I wanted to come in here and talk to you about Jude and preach Jude to you, but instead I'm calling for your help to help me renovate. make that shift. It sort of seems like that's what Jude's doing here. He says in verse 3 there, he says, "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." It seems as though he had an intention to write one thing, but he has to do something else. But I don't know if that's necessarily the case. I've read this dozens and dozens of times over the past week, and it wasn't until a couple days ago that I think I was interjecting a but in there. "Beloved, although I was eager to write to you concerning our common salvation, but I found it necessary." I think there's a sense that they're tied together. He is writing about our common salvation, though he doesn't list it out, but he is saying our common salvation is the faith that we must contend for. So I don't know exactly what Jude was planning to write, but it would have been great, right, if he would have written a letter discussing all of the doctrine that we would unite around and concerning our salvation that would keep us from arguing or dividing over. And yeah, that would be great, yet I guarantee you we'd still find a way to argue about it. Somebody did this the other day, posted a picture of a stick on Facebook and said, "I just want to prove that you guys will argue over anything." And then you have, nope, somebody writes, "No, it's a branch. No, it's a twig. No, it's a poker stick for the fire." We just like to argue over things. So as nice as it would have been for Jude to just lay that out for us, he is content that what has been delivered to us once and for all, that faith that is contained in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments, we don't need any new revelation. That is where we will find our common salvation. The faith that we are to contend for has been delivered once for all. God's revealed word is complete. We don't need to add to it or contend for other revelations. We don't need to contend for philosophies written by men, political or social theories of men. There are many great books and writings out there that would do well for us to consider, but they are not the word of God. It is the faith once delivered alone that reveals the only hope for the world. And it's God's plan of redemption fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, intervening for a world headed for judgment that is revealed in the scriptures. No religion, no philosophy or theory that is not grounded in the word of God will provide an ultimate solution to our problems. Standing for the national anthem is not the faith. Defending unbridled free market capitalism as though we're economic Darwinists is not the faith. Demanding that the government provide for all the needs of every social ill is not the faith. Universal health care is not the faith. Claiming that people are oppressed or oppressors based off their skin color, their gender, or their socioeconomic status is not the faith. Yet they are all worthy of us to consider. It was Abraham Kuyper who wrote, "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine, mine.' Christ is over everything. We don't separate church from the rest of what's happening in the world. We don't separate our faith from that. We go in and bear witness to the King and the kingdom. Wherever there is injustice, whether it's individual happening in a womb or on the streets of Minneapolis, whether it's laws that are unjust and are being prejudicially administered to people, we should stand against them. We should bear witness to the King and his kingdom. But we are too quickly allowing ourselves to mix these philosophies with the faith, which starts to create division. So what is the faith? Much of what we have heard already is the faith. Yet we still as a church have a difficult time distinguishing what the faith is. Most of the time we refer to the faith in the church as the gospel, the good news. And recently we hear a lot of people say, just preach the gospel because in that lives will be changed. But what is the gospel? And this is where we need to come together and contend for the faith. Is the gospel the salvation of individual sinners unto new life? Yes. Is it more? Yes. If the faith is the revealed word of God throughout human history, then we have to put that salvation of individuals into the context of that story. And the story begins with a holy God who is the maker of heaven and earth, who made everything perfect. Yet Adam and Eve, as well as each of us, have rebelled against his authority, sinning and bringing forth death and judgment. But God, in his grace and mercy, set forth a plan from eternity past to redeem his creation, even calling a man out of a nation to create a new nation, Abraham, promising that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Through Abraham's offspring, he formed the nation of Israel, even bringing them out of captivity of slavery to bring them to the promised land, not for their sake alone, but for the light, but to be lights to the nations, that they too may know their maker and their God. Israel was given laws to set them apart from the world and put on display the grace and godliness foreshadowing the kingdom of God. Yet over and over they failed in their task, rejecting the prophets of God who were constantly calling them back to God. Nations scoffed at our God because of their disobedience, and God sent Israel back into captivity for a time and permanent occupancy by other nations. But in this occupancy, in the midst of oppression, God fulfilled his plan from eternity past. He sent his son to represent true Israel, to represent mankind. The first words we hear from Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, from Mark 1, verse 14, Mark says, he comes proclaiming the gospel of God, and he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the good news. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel is the kingdom is at hand. And entrance into that kingdom is repentance and faith. The kingdom has come in the person of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the whole law where Israel failed, living the perfect life, giving us an example of how now we should live, and then gave us means to do so by defeating our greatest enemies of sin and death and Satan and sending his spirit. He paid for our sin on the old rugged cross. He defeated death by raising from the dead, never to die again. And by overcoming both, he took away the power from Satan. He did more than redeem us from earthly slavery, but from spiritual slavery to sin that leads to eternal death, and brought us into everlasting life, not just individually, but into the church. From people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He broke down the dividing wall of division. Hear from Paul and from Ephesians 4. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to, hear this, maintain, it's a present reality, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one God and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and all, Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And all of this is a free gift apart from anything we do. And he promised to return and completely establish his kingdom. Yet until that time, he has commissioned those who he has saved to take up his mission, going into all the worlds, making disciples, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded, to be salt and light in the world. When Jude says the faith, he's not talking about a personal faith. He's not talking about contend for you and your personal faith per se, but he's talking about something that is a common salvation to all, something that is the faith that we all hold fast to. And many reduce this to a defense of doctrine, right? Everlasting truths that we find in Scripture that we are to defend, like the Apostles' Creed, even though that wasn't written yet. But doctrine is good. It is right. And we need to defend it. Absolutely 100%. We do it here in the church. Pastor Bob has been leading the Westminster group for years now. John and Zach are preparing RCC University, which is also going to start to be diving into doctrine. We need doctrine. But the faith is more than the truths to believe, right? Because even the demons believe and shudder. It is also a faith to live out right living. We are saved by grace unto good works prepared by God for His glory, for His sake, and for the sake of others, both in the church and outside, right? This is what we call orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right teachings, right doctrine, and right living, right practice. But I would add one more to the faith, right affection. The great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. The second is like it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. We can believe without doing in real affection, it's worthless. We can believe and do, but without affection, it's a cold faith. We can believe and have affection, but without doing what good is it? We can have affection and works, but without right understanding, it leads to a boasting and a sense of my good works require reward, which leads to judgment. We need all three working together to put faith on display and to contend for. So what does it mean to contend, right? This is a faith. All that we have heard is worth contending for, but what does it mean to contend? And we can take it to mean that we need to fight or to argue or to debate against those who oppose the faith. Some of what we read in 1 Peter 3, that apologetic, always ready to give a reason to make a defense for the hope that was within us. But that doesn't seem to be Jude's intention at all. He does not pray, right, that we are granted knowledge and cunning instinct or even boldness that they be given to us. Where Peter is talking about reasoning with those outside the church, Jude is talking about contending together within the church. The word means to strive or to wrestle. And we're going to see in the next week that this striving or wrestling is not against the false teachers themselves or even their doctrine. The striving and contending is for us to maintain the faith together. And as we hold fast to the faith, we withstand the false teachings. But many in our culture take a very individualistic view of faith. But even those, even worse, they view faith as just, right, the entrance to the kingdom, and then we're all good. I've been saved, and my ticket is punched. Eternal security. Once saved, always saved. It's like they view faith as being on a cruise ship. I'm on board, and now I can do all that I want, all the activities I want, all the buffets of food that I want at my disposal. But I think it's much more like whitewater rafting. Whitewater rafting is a sense where you're going to come together with a group of people and you're working. You're working in the midst of struggles and trials. You're going to be paddling hard one way. Sometimes the other side is going to go the opposite direction, but we have to work. We have to work and contend to stay afloat. Otherwise, the river will tip us over. That's what's going to happen. It's going to tip us over into the midst of a raging water looking to drown us and lead us to the abyss. The faith is not punch my ticket, I'm on the cruise ship now. The faith is coming together, striving together, contending together in the midst of very rocky waters. And just as we all work together in the boat, we are called to contend not just individually, but together. All of us are to contend. We must fight the urge to bow to the idol of individualism. We must maintain the unity, and that means contending together. We must resist bailing on our boat mates because we like another crew or because we're unhappy with others in the boat. We must stop treating churches the same way as their convenience stores. And if we're not getting what we want here, we're going to go to another. We are to contend together. If you see something lacking in your church, step up. Stop complaining and contend together. Because Jesus has bought us and brought us together. This is his church. This isn't just my church or your church or the elders' church. This is Christ's church. We need each other. We need Christ. So let's contend with mercy and peace and love, because there are those amongst us who will be coming to draw us away. In verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have a lot of time to look deep into this verse, and we'll probably pick it up again next week. But I want you to notice three things in this group. First, the greatest threat to the church is not from other religions outside or persecutions of government. It is from within the church. False teachings in the church. Divisions and false believers happen under our nose, and the people that cause them are the group that you do not want to be a part of. But they come in seeking to divide us, and sometimes knowingly and sometimes unknowingly. But they bring division with them. You do not want to be a part of them. Even though they may look like other believers, they are already condemned, is what Jude says. All false teachers and believers have been prophesied to be condemned by the prophets of old. Not all who are of Christ, claim Christ, are of Christ. Second, they may say they believe in him, but they pervert his grace, meaning they use the grace of God for their own passions. Grace covers it all, they say, so they indulge in bodily pleasures and greed. This is abundant in the church today with our sexual identity and freedom to do what we want. And it would be easy to target the LGBTQ agenda, but we can hit closer to home. The pornography, the sex outside of marriage, flimsy excuses for divorce, hoarding our wealth and our power, not caring for those in need. It can go on and on. We are so good as this infiltrates our life to make excuses and trusting, right? Grace will cover it. Grace will cover it. But keep on in it. Instead, we need to be resisting them, putting those worldly passions to death. We need each other to snatch us out of the fire and contend for the faith. This isn't sit in your room and figure it out. We together need to address these things, these false teachings that are infecting us. Lastly, they reject the authority of Christ. He is Savior, but not Lord. He was a great teacher, but they reject his claim over their life. Now, we can all fall into this, right? Every time we sin. Every time we sin, we've rejected Christ's authority. But a Christian is quick to confess and seek forgiveness. But the apostate, the false believer, will teach this, will live it out. He has no authority over me. I can do what I want. They will not see the Word of God as authoritative over their lives. There is one faith that has been once for all delivered. Reject any teaching that does not recognize that truth and seeks to draw you away into the rocky, raging waters of unbelief. So let us humble ourselves under the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that we are called, loved, and kept by God Almighty. Let our affections burn for his truth and his mission, and may mercy, peace, love, and love be multiplied to us to strengthen us to contend for his faith together. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we are separated and it doesn't feel as though we are together, that we would contend all the more. Lord, that in a time where we feel so separated and it's so easy to feel disconnected from one another, Lord, I ask that you would through your Spirit draw us together, whether that be through calls, emails, visits if possible, Lord, just reaching out to one another to feel the unity of the Spirit, Lord, because we are in a very precarious time where we're drifting from one another. And Lord, we need each other to contend for your faith. So Lord, I would pray that you would keep that drift from happening. And Lord, unite your church, specifically Roosevelt, around your word and around you. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.